Well, this morning, we come to the end of Abraham's life and the end of Abraham's part of the story. The end of our time following him since all the way back in Genesis 11:27. And what a wild ride it has been at times, hasn't it? We've seen the initial call of God to Abraham and the amazing faith he displayed in leaving everything behind to follow him. We've seen Abraham at some of his lowest points too, haven't we? And yet in the end, we've seen his faith flourish. And most of all, we've seen God's faithfulness to him through it all. All the ups and downs, all the highs and lows, and God's purposes continued. Now we come to Abraham's death this morning, and may I say it this way, it is a good death. It is, as the title of today's sermon says, a hope-filled death. Hope-filled in that Abraham will not ultimately be abandoned to the grave. Hope-filled that Abraham dies strong in faith. And hope-filled in that God's promises continue. And so for us today, we're going to walk through verses 1 to 18 fairly quickly, actually. And then we're going to actually take a step back and reflect on Abraham's story as a whole as we close out this section of Genesis. We're going to reflect on what we've seen and learned about God, about the nature of faith, and how Abraham's story gives us hope as God's people today, as we follow his son. So my main point this morning is that as Abraham's story closes, it causes us to both look back on God's faithfulness through the ups and downs of our own lives, and to look forward with faith, knowing that our hope is secure eternally. So we'll begin in verses 1 to 11, which shows us Abraham is finishing his race. But within that are two subsections, so we're going to start with verses 1 to 6, where we see the passing on of the promises. So let me read verses 1 to 6, and then we'll walk through it. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Luamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now, the first four verses, you kind of get shocked by Abraham marrying another woman, Keturah, who was a concubine wife, so she had a little bit of a lower status than say, being equal with Sarah in that position. Now, the interesting fact about this revelation, though, is it's really hard to know exactly when this happened. The reason is because I agree that, and many scholars see, this 25:1-18 is not necessarily chronological. The reason is this. It seems to be more topical as you are getting ready to transition to Isaac. And here's the logic. In Genesis 21:5, Abraham has Isaac when he's 100. Now, in verse 7 of our passage, it says that Abraham died at 175. But in Genesis 25:26, all this will come together, the writer tells us that Isaac is 60 years old when he has Jacob and Esau. So Abraham would be 160. So this means that Abraham lived for 15 years after the birth of his grandchildren. Are you all following me? Okay, good, good. So the narrative seems to be chronologically out of order on purpose, because the purpose of the writer is to then move on to Isaac, okay? We don't know. He may have taken Keturah as a concubine wife while Sarah was still alive, and the author just didn't mention that strategically until now. It's very unclear as to the timeline of all of this, but at some point, Abraham has more children with Keturah. The point, though, of the genealogy is to show two truths. One, God's promise that Abraham would be the father of not just one nation, but of many nations, a multitude, is going to come to fruition. And second, to show once again, Isaac is the one, right? Out of all these other offspring, Isaac is the promised one, who is the inheritor. That's the whole point of him giving everything to Isaac, right? So he gives gifts to his to his other sons, but he sends them away to the east, never to return, though nations will begin to come forth from them. So this part of the text is taking pains to make clear, okay, in case there's any doubt, that Isaac, once again, is the appointed heir of Abraham. Though these others have connection as natural sons, they are not part of the promise. They are not part of the elect line through whom God's promises and purposes continue. With the passing on of these promises established, we now see Abraham's death and burial. So let's look at how Abraham ran his race and ending well. Verses 7 to 11. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Okay, so what you see is a good ending to Abraham's life. He's lived a long life, a blessed life. He has now dwelled in the promised land for 100 years. He dies at a good old age, full of years, and is gathered, it says, to his people. Now, this is an interesting phrase, gathered to his people. Many take it to mean that there's this idea of joining his ancestors in the afterlife, because he's physically buried in verse 9, and it's not with his ancestors, right? Only Sarah. And so many take that to point to something happening after death. Now, his death leads to Ishmael coming back on the scene for just a moment to join Isaac in burying their father. This is one of the only times when Isaac and Ishmael have peace with one another. And this last verse shows us that the transition from Abraham to Isaac is complete in verse 11. Now, there's one more thing we have to cover, and then we're going to take a step back and look at this whole story. I want to cover verses 12 to 18, because before we get to Isaac, all of a sudden you get this line from Ishmael. Now, the writer wants to get Ishmael, the rejected seed, out of the way, right? So that he can focus exclusively on Isaac. So I'm going to read verses 12 to 18. I'm only going to comment on it a little bit, but the point is, Ishmael obviously is not the focus, but they want to let you know what happened to his line. And actually, you start to see that God even kept his promises to Ishmael, who was not the promised one. So let's read verses 12 to 18, fulfilled promises to the rejected seed. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So technically, this is its own little section, right? That's how Genesis is broken down. These are the generations of. That's how you know you're moving on to something new. But if you notice, Ishmael gets 6 verses and then he's gone, right? So instead of trying to do a whole sermon on it, which probably wouldn't go well on these 6 verses, I'm including it here to also get Ishmael out of the way so that we can focus on Isaac. Now, if you remember, God had told Hagar, what did he tell him? He said, tell her that Ishmael would dwell opposite all of his brothers, 16:12. And he told Abraham, God told Abraham that Ishmael would become a great nation and 12 princes would come from him. And so you see the fulfillment of those promises here. Now, one thing you see is that Ishmael, the view of him is very mixed, right? One writer says there's a little bit of a schizophrenic streak here. On the one hand, the Israelites are intimately closely related to Ishmael, ethnically, But on the other hand, there's always tension between the two people groups, beginning all the way back with Isaac and Ishmael. And so once again, even to the non-elect line, God has kept his promises. And so Ishmael's out of the way. Abraham's dead. And now we move on to Isaac. But for now, we stop. We're going to stop here. After the holidays pass us, we're going to come back and we're going to start 25:19, finish all the way through the book of Genesis. But until then, what I want to do for the rest of our time is really focus on what's said in verses 1 to 11 and look back on the entire story of Abraham all the way since Genesis 11:27. Many of these points, I have five points that we're going to explore. Many of these I probably already said as we walk through the book, the story, but they're worth repeating and being reminded, and if you're honest, you don't remember anyway. So, number one, the first thing we see from the story of Abraham, we see the gospel foretold. We see in Abraham's story a foretelling of the gospel, and specifically the aspect of justification by faith. We see that truth. We see the truth that fallen, sinful humanity cannot be made right with God on their own, outside of faith, not by any of their works. And so listen to what Paul says in Romans 4. It's a lengthy section, but it comments on, it shows it the importance of Abraham's story. He's defending the truth of justification by faith and using Abraham as an example of it. He says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his, Abraham's, offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." This is where you need to pay close attention. "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, so Paul is saying justification by faith is not an invention of Paul or any other writer in the New Testament. Salvation has always been by faith apart from any works. And those who believe God's promises have been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In doing so, we are expressing the same faith that Abraham did. Both we and Abraham believe in a God who resurrects the dead and fulfills his promises. Now, I would say the difference, of course, seems to be that we live in the time of fulfillment. On the other side of the cross, we have more clarity where maybe Abraham only saw shadows. But now that Jesus has come, faith must be explicitly put in him and in his cross, believing that he died, was raised, and by that we are justified before God. And in Abraham's story, we get a glimpse of the truth that justification is for both Jew and Gentile, right? The promise made to Abraham were always intended to go much broader than just those who were ethnically Jewish. That's why Paul says, likewise, in another book, Galatians 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all of the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with the man, with Abraham, the man of faith." So all those promises to Abraham find their fulfillment when Jesus comes. He opens the door for both Jew and Gentile to be saved by justification, right? To be declared righteous in God's sight. And so we see, even from the beginning of the scriptures, it's really about Jesus. God does not switch programs or come up with an alternative to the way he was doing things. Read the Bible with him at the center. Do not turn the Bible into moralistic teaching or stories about who to be like and who not to be like. Yes, more and more clarity as the Bible storyline progresses, but here in Abraham's story, especially Genesis 15:6, we see that salvation is by faith. Now, everything written for us is to instruct us and to point us to Christ in some way. And so being on the other side of the cross, you should rejoice this morning that you have been justified by faith, that God has counted you righteous in his sight, not based on anything you've done, but on what the resurrected Savior has done on your behalf. Your salvation is completely the result of Jesus living a perfect life, which, in case you were wondering, you don't do. I don't do. Right? Living that perfect life, dying as a substitute in our place for our sin on the cross, and then him being vindicated through being raised from the dead. Right? It showed that his work on our behalf had been completed. If Jesus is still dead, our being right with God is not sure. And actually, it's not possible. But because he is raised from the dead, our justification, meaning our right standing with God, being declared not guilty in his sight, is secure. Our faith has been credited to us as righteousness, just as Abraham's was. And so listen, this is very important. This means God considers you not guilty. This means that your sins have been forgiven. This means Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, even though you are not in and of yourself righteous. This means that on the final day, there will be no final wrath for you to bear. There will be no judgment for you to face. There will be no guilty declared over you, because Jesus drank all that wrath and judgment on the cross. God does not pour out his judgment on a people he has declared not guilty. Imagine a human judge, having declared a defendant not guilty, says, well, I'm going to put you in jail for life anyway. Right? That would be unjust. Likewise, God has declared us not guilty in his sight by virtue of his Son. And so we rest assured on that final day, we will stand covered in the righteousness of Christ. All of our offenses covered by his blood. It should stir your heart with thankfulness this morning that God has saved you and done everything for your salvation that you could never do yourself. And we see this truth begin in its initial form, a seed, if you will, in Abraham's story. Point number two. We see that the life of faith is one of growth and change. One aspect of Abraham's life we see over and over again, right, is growth. We have seen the full maturity of his faith as he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, if that would be God's will. The Abraham of chapters 22 to 25 is a much different man than the chapter 12, lying in Egypt, 16, sleeping with Hagar, and 20, lying again. When Abraham dies, we see why the New Testament calls him the man of faith. Because his faith in God and his promise has fully blossomed and is a paradigm for what faith looks like for us. So listen, I want you to be encouraged this morning, Christian, with this truth. Your life of faith as you follow Jesus will be one of growth and change. If you're a Christian, meaning you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you've been given a new heart upon which God's law has been written, to steal Jeremiah's language, and from that heart you now love God and desire to obey God, having been justified by faith before him, be encouraged that God is sanctifying you. Even as you continue to struggle in your fight with sin, the key is that you are actually now fighting sin. Abraham was a man of faith, the man of faith, but he was not perfect, was he? There are blemishes on his record. There are stories in this book where you just go, oh man, that is tough to watch. I mean, why are you doing that again? Right? But don't you have the same type of stories in your own life? None of us finishes fighting sin completely in this life. And there are more blemishes on our record than we'd like to admit. But guess what? If God has called you to himself through faith, he will be working his holiness in you by the power of his Spirit. You know, I've used this before because it's helpful. If you think about it as a growth chart, we all have lines that are slowly trending upward until we get to heaven and are perfectly sanctified, right, glorified. But those lines are trending upward. The only other part you need to add is that all of us have jagged lines, right? They don't look like this. They're more kind of, you know, right? Abraham has a jagged line, but it was trending upward. We never go back to being slaves of sin permanently, though we may have times of regression and intense struggle. None of you will be made perfectly sinless until death, but progress will be made. So let me ask you, can't many of you look back on your life? I hope this is true of you, that you can look back and you can see, if you really think about it, you can see the progress that you've made in different areas of your life, right? You're less, you get angry more than you want, but it's a lot less than it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever, right? You're more self-controlled than you used to be. Or your susceptibility to the lust of the flesh were less than when you first became a Christian. Are less than when you first became a Christian. Even if you're not where you want to be, that's evidence that the Spirit is working. But also, let me say this. If you look back over the last 5, 10, 15, however long, many years over your Christian life, and you see absolutely no progress. In fact, you may actually just only see like regress. Then you should be concerned. Right? Seriously, you should at least consider the possibility that you might not possess the new heart. It would be unloving for me to not tell you that, because what happens in receiving a new heart is that obedience flows as fruit from it. Not all at once. Right? I'm not talking about perfectionism, or neither is this legalistic. If I was legalistic, I'd be telling you that this is what justified you before God, right? The fruit of it. But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there is progress to be made, progressive sanctification in the Christian life. If you plant an apple seed and up comes a coconut tree, right? Or all the apples are rotten, you know something's not right with the root, right? Think about it this way. How many people, but also think about it like this. How many people plant an apple seed and the next morning you look out your window and it just, you know, it's fully grown, right? All the fruit's just coming off it and it's beautiful. No one. That's not how growth works, right? This is not Jack in the Magic Beanstalk Christianity, right? Where the next day you wake up and look, there it is, all the growth, it's right there. No. But day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, a healthy tree, Christian, grows and matures and produces more and more healthy fruit. That's the image of the Christian life. Abraham's life was one of ups and downs, times of stumbling and unbelief, sometimes dismal unbelief, and also a steady growth in faith. And that is the Christian life. But we rest assured because we know, again, our right standing with God is secure, because we believed in the one who never had his ups and downs, was faithful his whole life, and that perfect faithfulness has been credited to us through faith and union with him. So, number three, we see that following the call of God is worth all the effort, sacrifices, and suffering. Abraham's life, after being called by God in all the way back in 12:1-3, is no cakewalk, is it? He has to leave his country, his people, all of his family, all the things that bring us security and comfort in life, right? And Abraham is called to leave them behind. And more than that, he's told to go to a land that God will show him, as if that's very specific. If I came up to you and said, hey, I want you to sell your house and go to a house I will give you, how many of you would take my word and say, sure, we'll pack up today. You know, the U-Haul will be ready by 5 p.m. No, none of you. You wouldn't take my word for that. I can't guarantee you anything. But Abraham goes. And when he comes, he finds the land occupied. And then the very next story in Genesis 12 is what? A famine in the land. So Abraham's left everything behind. He faces famine. He's basically, you know, he's nomadic now. And then he lies about Sarah, because he's afraid he might be killed. Then Lot, who had originally left with him, The next chapter, they get in a fight, and Lot leaves. Then Abraham has to rescue Lot from being kidnapped. And then he sleeps with Hagar by direction of his wife, and this leads to strife between Sarah and Hagar, which leads to then Hagar running off with his baby. But I'm not done. Then he faces Abimelech, and he lies about Sarah again. Why? Because he's afraid he's going to be killed. And then Isaac is born, yay, but this leads to Hagar and Ishmael being kicked out, which makes him very unhappy. Then, and this is the last then, after all of this, Abraham is asked to sacrifice the promised child. Now, if this were you, how many of you would be tempted to say, I should have just stayed home? Right? You can be honest about it. Could not Abraham's life have been spared all this hardship and pain if he had just stayed in Haran with his family? But Abraham never thought about returning home. Even though the hardship and the suffering and the life-threatening situations happened, Abraham continued trusting. We see this is true because in the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham is confident that the both of them will return. He stays in the land when Sarah dies. He never lets Isaac go back to the promised land. Right? Abraham knew that the call of God was worth giving up and leaving everything behind. That the promises of God were more valuable and sure than anything the world had to offer. Likewise, as Christians today, we believe that God's call to follow Jesus Christ is worth everything we've had to leave behind. Following Him is worth all the effort, all the Holy Spirit-infused effort, may I add, sacrifices and all the suffering we face. And in fact, He does in fact call us to follow Him, to leave everything to follow Him. So I'm just going to give you two, you know these, but to hear them and really think about them is profound. Luke 9, that's my son, by the way. Luke 9, 23 to 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Or let me read to you kind of along the same lines, but from Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the call. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Lose your life for my sake. Is this not almost to a T, the very opposite of what culture tells you? Accept yourself. Do what you feel. Be authentic to who you are. This life is all we have, so just make sure you do what makes you happy. Jesus' call might be more radical today than it's been for a long time in Christendom. Or how about what Jesus says in Matthew about the inevitable separation that will come between those who follow Christ and those who do not, even within our own families? I know this hits close to home for some of you. Be encouraged. Jesus told you it would happen. Jesus is demanding here unqualified allegiance, just as God demanded unqualified allegiance from Abraham when he first called him. Right? This is not something even the most respected rabbi of Jesus' time would have demanded. But Jesus is not simply some popular rabbi. What he says is that love of him and his gospel and the kingdom of God must supersede every other human relationship and concern. To lose your life, to leave behind the old life of sin and instead die to yourself day after day after day in order to honor him above yourself and your desires. And on top of that, suffering, both suffering in general, and specifically for the sake of the gospel, is guaranteed if you follow Jesus. Paul tells some of the disciples in Acts 14, through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God, through many tribulations. That was after he was just stoned so badly that they thought he was dead. And he gets up, and this is what he encourages the disciples with. Or in Romans 8, where he says, we will be glorified with him, provided, what? We suffer with him. Christianity doesn't exclude you from suffering, sorrow, persecution. Again, 2 Timothy 3, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But what we who are in Christ have found is this: following Jesus, picking up our cross, all the suffering that comes with it, it's worth it. Contrary to simply living for our feelings and intuitions, we've seen actually that we are sinners who often desire evil things and things that go against God's will, and that sin had us as its slave. It wasn't freedom. We've experienced how empty that old life of sin was and how much joy comes from following Christ's commands. We look back now at the things we once did and we say, that's so sad and empty. We see how Jesus is right. Dying actually leads to living. Losing our life for Jesus' sake has actually led to us finding what true life is. I remember recently someone posted on Facebook, who knows what it was about. I try not to pay attention as much as possible. But somebody commented on a Facebook post, and they basically said how Christianity just sounded horrible. You know, having to follow all these rules, and life would be so boring as a Christian. Like, she just felt bad that we didn't get to have any fun, you know? And I remember in that moment thinking, like, what she considers boring is actually true and abundant life, right? Following Jesus and living the way that he calls us to is not burdensome. It's not enslaving, but is actually the only way to be free. To live outside of him, thinking you have freedom to do whatever you please, whenever you please, is actually being in bondage to sin. And so, Christian, haven't you found that the call of Jesus has not let you down? That all of God's promises continue to be true? But let me just say that if you're here this morning and you say you follow Jesus, but all this stuff about dying to self and ultimate allegiance and blah, blah, blah sounds ridiculous, then it is quite possible you are not actually following the Jesus of the Bible. There is no other way to follow him. It will cost you everything. He's not like one of the apps on your home screen, right, that you just add on and then delete it when you're done, you know, if you're not using it anymore. No, he demands your whole life if you want to follow him. And so you should consider if you've truly picked up your cross. Or maybe some of you here this morning who think, you know, who aren't even confused about that. You just think it's so ridiculous. You love your life just the way it is. Why would you want to leave it behind and give up that activity that the Bible calls, quote unquote, sin? Right? No thanks. I like my life the way it is. And I would just say to you that if you really thought about it for any amount of time, and I've seen this happen with plenty of people, if you really sit and think, you would begin to see the emptiness of whatever it is you're unwilling to leave behind. It will never love you back. It will never give you lasting joy and fulfillment, and that's why you have to keep going back over and over again. But can I tell you something? And actually, not just me, but many of us in this room can tell you that following Jesus is better than all of that. To leave the old life of sin behind and instead trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and follow him daily is a no-brainer for those of us who have experienced it, right? There's no going back. Turning away from sin, which is called repenting, and leaving it behind and to follow Jesus in obedience is the greatest exchange we've ever made. Why? Because in doing so, we've experienced freedom in life, freedom from judgment, right? We know that God is now our Father, not just our Creator and Judge. The world will tell you that life is found in doing what you feel and being authentic to what, you know, to yourself, but that's a lie. It will profit you nothing to gain the whole world, but to forfeit your soul. But if you want to save your life, here's what you do. You lose it. You lose it for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Ultimately, I can say all of that, but the Holy Spirit must be the one who convicts and convinces someone that this is true. So if he's doing that for anybody in this room, come talk to me after the service. And for those brothers and sisters who have forgotten, be reminded, the cost of following Jesus is high. Be reminded that it is worth it. Be reminded about how our life is no longer our own. We've left it behind, picked up our cross. Come the suffering, the hardship, the persecution, we rest assured that the call of God is worth it all. Keep denying yourself day after day. That's my encouragement to you. Keep denying yourself day after day after day. The cost of discipleship is great, but what is to come is greater. And we agree with Peter when he says this, don't we? In 1 Peter. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Everything that has come or will come in our lives as a result of following Jesus is worth it. We found true life. His promises never fail. This leads me to application number 4. What we've seen in the story of Abraham is that the faithfulness of God to his promises cannot be obstructed even by us. How many times have we seen that truth in Abraham's story? God never abandoned him, though if you, and I've had some people in my small group say this, I would have left Abraham behind a long time ago, right? But God's grace and his faithfulness to those whom he calls never ends. Right? Many of you would have looked at his lie in chapter 12 or gotten to the last straw in chapter 16 when he sleeps with Hagar, right? And would have said, this guy's just not going to work out. But he does, because God is faithful to him. God makes sure his promises and purposes continue each time. He intervenes both times Abraham lies and Sarah gets taken, right? He gives Abraham and Sarah Isaac even after they've taken matters into their own hands to produce Ishmael. And you know what we see? We see Abraham get in the way sometimes. And we also at times get in the way. Our sin gets in the way. Our great ideas get in the way. But God, in his faithfulness to his promises, through Abraham as his chosen vessel, continues working in and through him. Brothers and sisters, if God has called you to himself, he will keep you to the end. Now, to be clear, this doesn't excuse your sin, nor does it exclude you from making spirit-empowered effort to fight sin and make progress in holiness. But God is faithful to preserve those whom he calls. Jesus said none of us can be snatched from his hand. I like how Paul says it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. And if you think about how messed up this church was, you know, Paul says this, right? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just as Abraham was called into fellowship with the living God, so you and I have been called into fellowship with his Son. God is faithful. He will sustain us. On that final day, we will be found guiltless. And through it all, God, even in the times when we get in the way, God is faithful to his people. It is good news that we have a high priest who intercedes, that we have an advocate with the Father who points to his own shed blood as payment for our sins when we fail. Lastly, point 5. We follow in the footsteps of Abraham, living in faith and dying in faith. So this last point looks more broadly at Abraham's life, but is probably also the most relevant to chapter 25, specifically. One thing that you could ask about Abraham's life is this. After all he goes through, going to an unknown land based on promises made to him, you get to the end of his life, and you could fairly ask, what did faith achieve for him? Did God do what he promised? And as one writer pointed out, the answer isn't necessarily yes or no, but yes and not yet. Abraham does receive glimmers of fulfillment in his life. He is blessed by God more richly than he ever could have imagined. He does get to see that he will be the father of many nations, other children, but through Isaac, both through Isaac and Ishmael and through Keturah, who we just read about. But even here, he trusted God, sending his other sons away, because through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's living out his final day the same way he always has since he's been called by faith. And even in death, God keeps a promise made to him. Back in Genesis 15:15, God told Abraham, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age." And then you see here in chapter 25, these are the days of the years of Abraham, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. While Abraham had to die in faith, not having yet received the fullness of what was promised to him, he believed that God would fulfill what he had said. Now, to the original readers, the Israelites, right, they would have been challenged by this, that they too needed to walk in faith all of their days as they're called to possess the promised land, right, by faith. It would also challenge the continuing generations of Israelites that they must walk by faith also. And our father Abraham's faith stands as a challenge for us, the church today. Living on the other side of the cross, we have received even greater promises than Abraham. In fact, we've seen some of them fulfilled and being fulfilled. Right? We see clearly the promise of a future new creation where all sin and sorrow and suffering is gone. We've been given the promised Holy Spirit, God Himself dwelling in us, poured out on all who come to Christ in a way that the Old Testament saints could only prophesy and hope, foretell about. Yet even we are still waiting for the final fulfillment. We experience the kingdom, but only in part. It is coming, but it has not yet come in full. We only see and know in part, Paul says. Even the Holy Spirit we have received is a down payment, a guarantee on what is to come in the future. And so we follow in the footsteps of Abraham, living in faith, dying in faith, receiving in part, but awaiting the final fulfillment. The day will come when faith shall become sight, when we see with our own eyes the new world that God has promised, where He dwells with us, where we see Him face to face. But right now, we're waiting. Right? Hebrews 11 says this about Abraham, among others. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And he, after giving example after example of people who died in faith, the writer turns to his own hearers, which I want to apply to us, and says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I'm going to stop right there and say this. What he is essentially saying to his hearers, right? All these men and women died in faith, and so I'm encouraging you to keep running with endurance the race that's been given to you too. And what I'm saying to all of you is this. I want all of you to finish well. I want all of you to both live your lives in faith, but I want you to die in faith. Let me talk to you as we get ready to end. Those of you who are older, all right? Both older and younger I'm going to speak to, and you can put yourself in whatever category you please. But to those of you who are older brothers and sisters, I've heard a few of you talk about how getting old is not fun. Some of you have aches and pains. Eyesight and hearing become more difficult. Some have cognitive issues. But here's what I want to say. Keep enduring in faith. Sometimes all the problems that come up as aging continues, I can tell it can be discouraging. And even get us to the point where we wonder, either one, why is God allowing all this to happen? And or two, we feel useless as a church member, as a Christian. What can I do, right? But I want you to follow in the footsteps of your forefather in the faith, Abraham, and finish well. Finish your life fully trusting in God's promises and the hope that you have in Christ, that when you breathe your last, you know that the end of this earthly life is not the endless sleep of death or entering into blackness, but it is a welcome into the eternal presence of your Savior, who has been preparing a place for you. Listen, I can't guarantee any of us that we will die like Abraham, meaning peacefully at a good old age and full of years. Some of us might die peacefully in our beds, while others will face a life-ending disease. But when your funeral is preached, I, or whoever is doing it, want to be able to say with full confidence that like Abraham, you were being gathered to his people, that you were gathered to Christ. Regardless of the breakdowns in your physical body you are facing, you have an unshakable hope. And so keep walking in faith. Keep trusting in the goodness and promises of God as you face the reality of joy and sorrow, success and failure. Keep fighting sin. You're never too old, right? Each day, the gap between your reality and the promises of God gets a little bit more narrow. Augustine said this about the day when we shall see him face to face. He says, "There we shall rest and see and love, love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end." And let me address those who are younger, and seemingly you think you have many more years. Though we don't know. Nobody's promised 80 years or, you know. But those of you who are younger, let me just encourage you. The world, like, it is so easy to be distracted by the trinkets and toys of this world. Now, we can easily be distracted from living the life of faith that God has called us to, because we allow ourselves to get distracted. And so we get clouded with establishing our careers and money earning potential, or our kids' sports schedules, or our summer homes and vacations, or centering our lives around leisure and hobbies, that we forget our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, and the hope we have is not ultimately in this life. Now, does that mean if you're a true Christian, you won't go on vacation or work hard at your job or have hobbies? You know me. No, that's not what I mean. But we can lose a biblical perspective on them and where they deserve to be placed as priorities in our life. One consistent theme, give you an illustration, is I hear from a lot of older Christians that as they continue to age and death comes closer, the more their hope strengthens in what is to come, right? They get more and more focused on that. And a lot of times younger Christians just struggle to understand that, right? Because we're thinking about how much more life we have and all we still want to accomplish and see and do. And while that's understandable to some extent, I think we can just learn a lot from older saints who have been through getting married, having children, you know, having careers, owning material stuff, and be reminded that ultimately all those things are so transient and fleeting, right? Children get older and move out. Careers change and eventually you retire. You've thrown out more junk over the years than you can even remember, right? And even the best marriages obviously end when a spouse dies. My point is this: for those of you who are younger, don't get clouded from living the life of faith. It's so easy to allow disciplines like God's word being taken in consistently and praying and being with God's people, you know, centering your life around God's people in the local church. I mean, and putting all that on the back burner, including, you know, even talking to your kids about their need for Christ. It can all get put to the back burner with the concerns of the immediate. They're not bad concerns, but they're not ultimate, and they can be distracting. So keep your eyes fixed on the world to come. Our hope is ultimately in the new creation. And this will change the way you think about everything. For example, instead of simply wanting to produce self-sustaining, productive children who get a good job and contribute to society, which is good, which is a good desire, you'll see that all of that is great, but is really nothing if they don't know Christ, comparatively. Or when you believe your Jesus' words that it is better to have treasure in heaven than treasure on earth, you'll see that money, and connected to that is your work, while needed to live, is not the reason you live, nor is it all for you to simply spend on yourself. But God has entrusted you ultimately to glorify Him by giving generously, by meeting the needs of the saints when you see them, And so we live in faith and we die in faith, keeping our hope focused on what is to come. And so, church, in conclusion, Abraham's part of the story, earthly speaking, is over. After following his story over the last 13 chapters, he is now dead and buried. But the promises of God continue. When we come back, we will follow Isaac's story and how God's blessing on him continue to move forward. So as we look back on Abraham's life, remembering the ups and downs, the twists and turns, the stumbling in sin, and the highs of walking in faith, let us be reminded of God's grace through it all. Let us see that our lives are no different. We have ups and downs. We have twists and turns. We have times of great victory over sin and times where we are just utterly struggling with sorrow as we fail. But through it all, we look forward to the future with faith and hope, knowing that in Christ, the one who had no ups and downs, but was always faithful, Christ who died and was buried, but is now raised from the dead, in him our hope is secure eternally. Let us give praise to God this morning for his grace and faithfulness to us. And let us run our race with endurance. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have traced the life of Abraham and we have seen, Lord, have we seen your faithfulness to him, your grace. But we also see that same grace and faithfulness in our own lives as Christians today. Through all the ups and downs, through all the twists and turns, through all the bad decisions, Lord, you have over and over again saved us from ourselves. You've begun a good work in us that you are still completing. And until that day when either Jesus comes again or we die, we will continue to struggle with sin, but we will also continue to experience the grace and faithfulness of God. And so I pray this morning that we would continue to run our race with endurance, that we would live in faith, and we would die in faith. We would all persevere to the end as we rest secure that you will bring us along. And so, Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.